A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and drew themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. The word of the Lord.
Good evening. How are you? I'm sorry? How are you? Good. I'm okay. Hi. Today we're going to come, we've come to the end of our series, and we've come to the end of the book of Genesis, and throughout this series, we have been asking the question, what does it look like when God works in, through, and oftentimes despite his people in order that others might be blessed? If you came here last week, then you'll know that this story seems a little bit familiar. What happened last week? In last week's story, we saw that Joseph was reunited with his brothers, not just any brothers. These were the brothers that sold him into slavery. And by God's great providence, God brought the family back together and restored that family. And today we're going to be looking at the version from chapter 50. Different account, but exact same, in some ways, the exact same experience. It's a recapitulation of the story from Genesis 45. So let's look at, real quickly, some of the similarities between the two, and then we'll notice one difference. So what's the similarities between Genesis 45 and Genesis 50? Well, some of the similarities are this, that Joseph's brothers come into his presence and they throw themselves at his feet. They are racked with guilt. They're afraid. They throw themselves at his feet and they ask him, they beg him to become his slave. Third thing that is similar is that Joseph weeps. And then the fourth thing that's similar is he gives that very wonderful, beautiful, pithy, theological assurance. And that was this, that they do not need to be afraid. That what God, what they did for evil, God intended for good, for the blessing of many lives. And then he forgives them. So that's the similarity, but what's the difference? There's a great difference. In Genesis 45, it's a celebration. Joseph weeps tears of joy, of hope. But in this passage, in Genesis 50, it is not an opportunity for celebration because Joseph's tears are tears of heartbreak. Why? Why are they tears of heartbreak? Between the two instances are 17 years of blessing. 17 years in which Joseph invites Jacob and his brothers into Israel, he invites them into the bounty, or excuse me, invites them into Egypt, invites them into the bounty and the access and the abundance and the wealth and the provision, all that Pharaoh has to offer. 17 years, he just extends to them unmerited favor and grace. Pours out to them, not just for them, but for their children, for 17 long years. And then, with the passing of their father, they saw that
their protection in their mind's eye, they saw that their protection might be lifted. They saw that their sins might be remembered. They saw that, they saw that Joseph might hold a grudge. But what they didn't see was that all along, they didn't need to worry because God was using Joseph in order to bless them, in order to show their kindness to them, in order to let them know that they have indeed been forgiven. And so Joseph, he weeps tears. He's heartbroken. Why? Because he realizes that all this time, there has been this very deep fracture that has always remained within this family. And the deep fracture is this, that there's a big difference between the way that they understand God's grace and God's mercy and how a broken and repentant person can have absolute confidence and assurance in their relationship with God. So last week we talked about basically this passage. We looked at providence and we looked at forgiveness, how providence brings about forgiveness. Today let's look at this passage and let's talk about assurance. And let's do that in three ways. Let's see the assurance that we need, the assurance that Joseph has, and the dream that continues. The assurance that we need, the assurance Joseph has, and the dream that continues. Assurance we need. In a recent study, there was a group of people that were brought in for a medical study because they wanted to understand the effects of affirmation on the human mind. And so they had the people that were in this group, they had their families write two sets of letters to them. And the sets of letters were a little bit different. One set of letters just said objective truth. You have brown hair, you have you're 6 feet tall, you're a male, you're a female, that kind of thing. The second set of letters was all verbal affirmation, deep truths, intimacies, beauties about those particular individuals who were in the group. And then they scanned their brains as they read them. And of course, when they scanned the brains with the basic obvious stuff, not a lot what happened. But when they scanned their brains, when they read these letters that were full of love and affirmation and assurance, you know, the computers went crazy. You know, all their senses exploded. They said that, when they read that, they showed the same sort of signs and metrics that it did when you ate chocolate ice cream, right? So verbal affirmation, verbal sweetness is just as good as the other kinds of sweetness. So what does it tell us? It tells us that we need affirmation. More so, I forgot this point, they extended the study. And they said to the people in the study, you can read this letter one more time, you can read this letter and keep it, or we're going to throw it away and you'll never read it again. How much will you pay to keep it? So they had them bid on their letter. And the thought of never reading those things again, the thought of never hearing that affirmation, made these people begin to bid money. And they bid such money that they actually paid more to get the letter than they were receiving in the actual study. They were so desperate to know this truth. They were so desperate to return to the affirmation that they got from these people that they love so much. What does that say? We need affirmation. We love affirmation. We need assurance that we belong, that we have value, that we matter in this world. So that we need assurance, that shouldn't come as much surprise to us. But where do we get it? How do we get it? I mean, that's really the big debate, isn't it? Do we look outside of ourselves or do we look within? Right? Do we look outside of ourselves or do we look within? And of course, the modern trend is you need to look within. And here's the logic. The logic is the world is just ever changing. Trends are changing. Values are changing. Everything's changing. It's chaos out there. If you want to have a truth that you can hold on to, it's got to come from within you. It needs to be an inner truth. You need to discover your truth and live out of that truth. And of course, in many ways, that makes a lot of sense. And in many ways, it's actually very compelling. And the reason I think that that's compelling is because of the age in which we live in. When we tend to look outside of ourselves, we end up getting burned. Yeah. Because of the age in which we live in, when we tend to look outside of ourselves, which is our natural inclination, the Bible says, we end up getting burned. Why? Because of the age in which we live in, we look outside of ourselves, not seeking God, but seeking God's substitutes. Charles Taylor is a philosopher, and he wrote this massive book that's very difficult to read, and I have a really hard time reading it. But in that book, in this philosophy book, he talks about our present time. And he says that Western civilization, that this is the only period in all of human history, including the cultures around us, we're the only culture in all of human history who doesn't believe in spiritual realities. We're not open to spiritual realities as a culture. He says that we live in a world of disenchantment. A disenchanted world is a world that is not open to spiritual realities. We don't believe that heavenly purposes and human beings intersect in any way. That's an enchanted world. You know, Shakespeare lived in an enchanted world, and that's why, you know, Hamlet, when he comes across his father's ghost, what does he say? He turns to his friend and he says, "There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophies, Horatio." He was an enchanted person living in an enchanted world. But we, because we've all been so secularized, Christians are not. Our knee-jerk response is to look outside of ourselves, but we don't anticipate that when we do, we're going to find God. But we want meaning. We need meaning. So what do? We look to relationships. We look to work. We look to family, and we endow those relationships of work and family and romance with the things that only God should be able to hold. And those things are beautiful things, but they're most meant to be defined in relationship to God, not take the place of God. Why? Because as beautiful as they are, they will go away. Jobs end. Families end. Romance can end. Therefore, what should we do? Let me suggest that we do not believe the lie of the human heart, which is this, that the hiddenness of God means the absence of God. Do not believe the lie of the human heart that says that the hiddenness of God means the absence of God. And let me suggest that we should, that our hearts actually betray ourselves. Why? Because our love for affirmation, our love for attention from strangers, our love for the applause, for the approval from sweet nothings and letters from the people that we love, that is pointing to something, some kind of need that we have, a desire to hear praise and adulation, not just from them, but from something greater beyond them. God himself. At the end of this church service, what are we going to do? At the end of every church service, the pastor comes out, and what does he do? He gives a benediction. What's a benediction? A benediction is the outright visible blessing of God. That's what we believe. It's the blessing of the Almighty. Human beings were meant, we're built to receive this blessing, to live on this blessing, to have this blessing be the assurance at the center of our lives in the midst of a chaotic world. The praise of the praiseworthy, right, is above all rewards, and therefore there is no source of identity that can compare with the accolades and the applause and the love of God. See, if you know you have the blessing of God, then you will have a poise, you will have a confidence, no matter what situation you're in. Which is why, in the benediction, you know, the great benediction is number 6, right? You've probably heard it before. What does it, number 6 say? It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you his peace." You know what that means? You know, peace is shalom, right? What shalom is, it means the absolute utter fulfillment of your deepest desires. God says that by my blessing, I'm going to give you my peace, which is your peace, which is the absolute fulfillment of your deepest desires. And what that means is that the Lord, he doesn't just wish you good. He doesn't just wish the brothers good, but he's committed to your good. He's committed to my good. He's committed to the brothers' good. Look, Joseph and his brothers, they come from the same culture. They come from the exact same family, and they live lives that are completely different. Joseph lives his life as one of freedom and liberation and forgiveness. But the brothers, they live lives of anxiety and ambition. You know, we can learn a lot by going back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament can add, or the New Testament can add richness and clarity and understanding to the Old, and vice versa. And I say that because in John 8, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are actually described, they describe themselves as children of Abraham. And he says, don't look out or don't look in. He says, imagine a house. And in that house is made up of sons or daughters and slaves. And the sons or the daughters and slaves, they all have responsibilities in the house. They all have a relationship to the master. But the relationship that the master between the sons and the slaves is utterly different. The slaves have a relationship to the master that's based on fear and compulsion and anxiety, because everything they do is in order to not get kicked out, is to earn favor. But the sons, the daughters, even though they have responsibilities, even though they have things that they have to do in the house, they do it out of joy, out of freedom, out of a sense of peace, out of a desire to please that father. Right? That's what Joseph has. He's got that kind of assurance. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, I'm the key to that. I can do that for you. That's what I'm all about. And you know what Joseph is modeling. What Jesus is describing in the New Testament, Joseph is modeling in the Old to his brothers. He's saying to his brothers, he's saying to you and I, you have a slavish relationship to God. But you can have a relationship to God that's based on access and intimacy and provision and joy. And when you do, you will not have a need to hide. Nor will you feel the need to actually do that. You won't feel the need to do that. So let me just do a little thought experiment for us, okay? You ready? Here we go. Let's imagine you've made a mistake. Sorry, New Yorkers. I know. Let's imagine you've made a mistake at work. Sorry. I know you're all hired to do things excellent, and I know that you are because I know many of you. But let's pretend for a moment that you've made a mistake at work. It's not a big one. It's not a significant one, but it's enough to cause you a little bit of embarrassment. Imagine yourself, how do you solve that problem? Do you solve it as a slave or do you solve it as a son? How does a slave solve the problem of the embarrassment of double booking or missing a soft deadline or something like that? Well, initially they might be just absolutely mortified, embarrassed. They might be ashamed, they might kick themselves, man, I cannot believe I've done that again. And then they start to get embarrassed. And then they start to think, what are people thinking about me? And then they start to get mad. And then you start to craft ideas about how to shape the narrative around you so that other people don't think that you're that kind of person. Why? Because you need to earn favor. Because you don't have freedom. But a son, what does a son do? A son or a daughter, they recognize that they've made that mistake and they kick themselves and they say, I cannot believe I've done that again. But before they go into the strategizing, before they go into the manipulation, they begin to remember their sonship, their daughtership. that cannot be taken away, right? And that though they strive to be better, which they do and which you would do, because you're a debtor to His Majesty, because you recognize that you're fit, you're built for beauty. But you also know, because of your sonship, you're also, although you strive, you're free to fail. You can just say, look, I'm a son. In your head, you're saying this. I'm a son of God, and I'm a work in progress. And I'm okay with that. Very different ways to live. Very different ways to live. So much of our lives and life decisions can be traced back to our lack of assurance in God's love and acceptance. You can begin tracing your life. And instead of having milestones of shame, you have milestones where God has met you and He's renewed your ways and He's redeemed your story. So that's why we need God's assurance. Number two, Joseph has God's assurance. Let's look at the assurance that he has here. What's very clear is that the brothers are racked with guilt. Their entire lives, they've been bound up in the guilt over what they've done, so much so that they cannot move past it. But who has? Joseph has, and Joseph is the victim. Not only does he have a vibrant and full life, but he's proof that he is not the person that they anticipated that he would grow into. Remember, he was not a great little brother to have, and they wanted to get rid of him because they anticipated that he would become a monster. But because his life is immersed in the grace of God, the unconditional grace of God, not based on his work, the unconditional grace of God, he has grown to be this beautiful individual. He's grown to be an enchanted man and lives an enchanted life. Where do we see that? Look, he comforts those who are uncomfortable around him. He's able to comfort those who are uncomfortable around him. Not an easy thing to do. Look in verse 21. It says that he reassures his brothers and he spoke kindly to them. Literally, that means that he spoke to their heart. Now, what did he do? It doesn't say what he said, but I can imagine. You know what he said? More the same. Do not be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. God is for you. He's not against you. More of the same. And if God is for you and He is not against you, then your past, all the things that you did to me, and your present, all the ways that you're acting right now trying to manipulate me, and your future, they're utterly secure. More of the same. You know, if those brothers are anything like you and anything like me, sorry, if they're anything like me, then you need to hear this basic gospel truth over and over and over and over again. We need to share that with one another and speak it tenderly the way that he did. Jean Vanier is a French writer and theologian. He writes a lot about community. He says this. He says, love doesn't mean doing extraordinary or heroic things. It means knowing how to do ordinary things with tenderness. He goes on to say that by speaking tenderly, we can welcome many people, even those in deep distress, and perhaps help them find self-confidence and inner healing. Help them find assurance. The assurance that God will never leave you. By demonstrating that, in some sense, you won't leave them. So Joseph knows his own assurance, and he continues to pursue it. We should not read into this that this is easy in any way for Joseph. That he just naturally is patient and naturally kind. He's naturally forgiving and self-disciplined. We shouldn't assume that it's easy for him. But we should assume that he longs to live like this. That he's disciplined himself to live like this. That he's like a tree that bears good fruit. And therefore, Joseph, now he pursues his own assurance by continuing to produce good and spiritual fruit. A question you might ask, how do you know? How can you be assured of your assurance? How can you be assured of the love of God? Well, one way that you can be assured of your assurance is, are you producing good fruit? Are you living the way that God has called Christians, followers of Christ, to live? Are you more loving? Are you more gentle? Are you more kind? Are you more tender? Are you more patient? Are you more self-disciplined? Is there greater works of joy in your life? Patience, so on and so forth. When do you have people around you that can point that out and say, this is healthy. You're a healthy tree. This is good fruit coming out of you. Or do you have anybody in your life that can look at you and say, listen, the assurance that you have up here, I don't think it's come down into the roots. I don't think it's actually worked its way all the way down so that it's producing organically God, Christ-like character. And if you have a good friend, that friend will, like a tree, he'll just shake you. She'll shake you in order to whittle it down, get it down even further. Joseph is a patient man also. He's a patient man, not just with his brothers, but with all the people. This is what I think is so beautiful. This is the kind of person I want to be someday. Joseph, in a way, Joseph, he's a head of state. He mingles with dignitaries. But this is what's beautiful. He makes time for his great-great-grandchildren. They bounce on his lap. He has his priorities, if you will, in order. Joseph is a man of the people. You know, his burial, you know what that says? That on the outside, he was an absolute, total Egyptian. But on the inside, he was completely an Israelite. He loved, because of the assurance that he had, he gave his life to a people in a community that were completely different than he is. Egypt loved him. They served him. They honored him in his death. Not only did they honor him, they honored his father too, because they were loved well by them. And how did he do that? By just giving over, overcompensating, giving over completely to the culture? No. He was able to do that because he had the assurance of God. He was an Israelite in his heart. And out of that, he had the freedom to love people who were very different than he is. That is so important for us. So important for us in a downtown congregation as Christians in New York to be able to immerse ourselves in a culture and to love this culture, take part in it, contribute to it, and yet be distinctly Christian, distinctly followers of Christ, even when it costs us. That's what's beautiful. That's why it's beautiful to see him do it. And then lastly, even as his death, he thinks of other people, which brings us to the last point. The dream continues. As he's planning his death, he's continuing to do what God has called him to do. What does he say? He says that God will one day come to your aid. Now, we don't know, did he have a new dream or is he continuing to interpret the old dream? But he's continuing to do what God has called him to do. And he's promising them that one day that God will come and take him away. Now, what does that on the surface mean? Well, we know biblical history. So what that means is that in a couple hundred years, the relationship between Egypt and Israel shifts. In Egypt, of course, enslaves Israel, do they not? And Joseph says, when that happens, bring my bones with you. When God comes to your aid and calls you out, bring my bones with you. And in Exodus 13, when Moses brings the people out of Israel, out of physical bondage, that's exactly what he does. He brings his bones too. But I have a feeling that he's talking about a greater bondage that he's going to be freeing people from than just physical bondage. I think he's talking about a spiritual bondage, a spiritual enslavement. See, the reason Joseph can be thinking about other people when he is about to die is because he is well aware that there is so much more to come. Not just for him, but for all the people of God and all the cultures around the world. Don't forget, God is the creator God. And so he thinks there's so much more to come. Even in his death, he is continuing to be used for the saving of many, because Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, which is why the end of this chapter ends so hopefully. Look, we cannot miss this point. Genesis begins with creation of the universe. It ends with a human being, a child of God in a box. And every commentator says that is the hope of the gospel. That the creator of the universe is not done creating. That not only has he created matter, but now he's recreating our lives. That he is a God who is restoring relationships. He's redeeming communities. And he's resurrecting this world, starting with Christ, starting with Jesus. So the work of God's creation continues. And we will be able to take part in that in ways downtown, resurrecting relationships, restoring relationships, redeeming relationships in this church if necessary, but certainly in this community. There are people that Christians need to be involved with, actively engaging in resurrecting and restoring and redeeming relationships with. And to the degree that we're able to do that is to the degree that we fix our eyes on Christ, who went into a box so that he could rise again and restore and this world and bring give us the kind of assurance that we need. Because Joseph went to the grave thinking of others, we need to see Jesus Christ doing the same thing and thinking of you. Because Jesus, who was just like Joseph, when his brothers came, he didn't fail. He didn't fail us. So how can you be assured of the love of God that when you fail him, he doesn't fail you back, but he forgives and he forges on with you. Listen, when you come to face with God, when he is no longer hidden, he will not say, do not be afraid. He will say, daughter. He will say, son, I am well pleased with you, good and faithful servant, because of what Christ did on our behalf. That is the assurance that we need. That's assurance that we crave. That's assurance that God offers in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that you would impart this truth to greater and greater degrees into our lives. Lord, we want to honor you as individuals. We want to celebrate you as a community. We want to be a city within a city, loving, encouraging, pointing people to the true hope of the universe. Your Son, we pray this in his name. Amen.